When Mary anointed Jesus' feet with nard, it was a very pleasant fragrance that filled the room. I'm glad for the sense of smell. At least I'm glad when it's good smells. But I'm also glad for bad smells because it warns me something's wrong. Like when you smell gas in the house, that's not too good. Now there's also taste. Proverbs 24:13 actually commends eating honey because it's good. Some of you will join me with that. I like honey. I like sweet things. Psalm 34 commends man to see that the Lord is good and instructs him how he might live in such a way to see the good things the Lord gives. So that is sight. Hearing is pleasant, according to 1 Chronicles 15:16 and Proverbs 25:25, when it is good news and joyful music. Even the physical pleasure of intimacy between a man and a woman is commended in its proper context. Proverbs 5:18 and 19 instructs husbands to rejoice in the wife of your youth, to be exhilarated always with her love. Song of Solomon describes God's blessing on marriage. Genesis describes Eve's creation. Why? Because it was not good for man to live alone, so there's even greater depth in the relationship. God fashioned her that she would be one who would correspond to or be suitable for Adam. Physical intimacy was not just for the purpose of procreation. It was for the purpose of the pleasure, of the companionship that was given to the couple as she came alongside him. That's why Genesis 2 commands the man to leave his mother and father and then to cleave to his wife. And the word cleave there is to glue himself to his wife. A depth of relationship. But a man has the ability to pervert all these things into things that are sinful. And he certainly has perverted physical pleasure into all sorts of perverted things. Think about it. What happens when taste is perverted? We end up with gluttony. And when it's improper pursuit of sexual pleasure, it results in immorality. Tragically, we live in a society that's decayed to the point in which many, if not maybe even a majority of people, have pursued physical relationships outside the bounds of a monogamous marriage, and now in our state we have to add between one man and one woman, because we perverted it that much, they don't even know what marriage is here anymore. Why? Why do people do that? Well, some do it as a way to escape what they mistake for love. They elevate something that really is actually a minor part of life and make it central to life. But confusing a physical relationship with love distorts both. And it trades something that is beautiful, a beautiful gift from God, for something that's a facade. It's a sham. Some others pursue illicit relationships in the quest to escape the pain of loneliness. But it only lasts for a few minutes, and then they're lonely again. Others are just plain hedonistic, anything to feel good for a few moments, and they don't care who they use and abuse to get their few moments of pleasure. You see, the pursuit of immorality is the opposite of love because it's a quest to satisfy a hunger, a thirst for selfish desires. Something legitimate we pervert and end up hungering and thirsting for what is sinful. The Scriptures give many warnings about the fornicator, the adulterer, the sexually perverse, and that they're not going to be part of the kingdom of God. That's both in Leviticus 18, 1 Corinthians 6 states it out very plainly. God tells us to flee youthful lust and immorality and instead pursue righteousness, 1 Corinthians 6:18, 2 Timothy 2:22. And God provides a way for the satisfaction of all legitimate physical desires. But when that hunger is pursued outside the bounds that he has set, then it's lust of the flesh, and it brings sin and condemnation. What about materialism? We live in a materialistic society, but did you know that material things are not sinful themselves? In fact, we find in Scripture quite a few people, Job, Abraham, David, very godly men, also extremely wealthy in their time. They would be the Bill Gates of their time. They had lots of stuff. Very wealthy. In fact, Even Solomon had the same truth, the wealthiest man who probably has ever lived. And the material things were not his problem. Solomon's problem were his wives, not his wealth. They perverted his heart. Proverbs 13:22 even commends those that leave an inheritance to their children's children. Amassing something you can pass down to your grandkids is commended in the Scriptures. You see, the problem for man is not having material possessions. Some of you go, "Whew, I'm glad about that." No, it's not the material possessions. It's the motive behind it. Over in 1 Timothy 6:10, the verse that's often misquoted, it says, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Not money itself. It's the love of it. And it's a problem that exists for people who are poor as well as those who are wealthy. It's because of their pursuit of it perverts their lives. It's this quest to amass material things to please themselves. Now, many people are willing to do nearly anything to get what they want, to build their little empire. They don't have problems about lying or cheating or stealing or slandering those who get in their way. Some of you have been the victims of such people. They have a hunger that's driven by a very short-sighted perception that does not consider eternity. And so they set their goal in this life on amassing as much as they can. Large bank account, big house, nice car. One bumper sticker, I like the way they phrased it, sad for the person driving it, but on the back of his truck, decked out, fancy, even clean. I'm still wondering, what is a clean car like? I don't have those. Mine are beat up and used. Vehicles are to be used. His was a show vehicle. But on the back, he had this bumper sticker. "He who dies with the most toys wins." Very sad. Life is not a game, and everyone leaves all their toys behind when they die. He didn't know what life was about. That's sad. How foolish to trade your integrity for pieces of wood, metal, rock, or plastic, no matter what shapes or products into which they've been fashioned. Do you realize that the more things you own, the more things own you? Think about that. The more stuff you amass, the more your future wealth must go into preserving that stuff, or maintaining that stuff, or repairing that stuff, or replacing that stuff, or upgrading that stuff to the next one. And then when you get tired of all that stuff, you got to pay someone to haul it away. The misery of the materialistic person will be great when they face God. They may think like Pharaoh of ancient Egypt, you can take it with you and you have all your stuff buried with you, but they found out you don't. You don't take it with you. Someone will eventually break in and steal it all. And to add insult to injury for materialism is the fact it's all going to burn. 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 is very clear. It says even the very elements themselves are going to melt. So all this stuff worked so hard to amass, and it's just going to burn. Jesus said in Matthew 6:20 to make sure you're laying up your treasures in heaven where it can't rot, it cannot decay, it cannot be stolen. Don't lay your treasures up on earth. Another area that is often abused is power. But power within the guidelines of Scripture is proper. In fact, it's necessary. Some of you here are parents. You know, the Scripture gives you a lot of commands concerning your authority as parents and that you must use it in raising your children. It's a proper authority. In fact, so much so that it's a requirement that those who are going to be church leaders use that authority properly in rearing their children. Governments are given authority from God to keep order in a nation, Romans 13:4. Elders in a church are to exercise oversight over the flock of God, 1 Peter 5:2. But the pursuit of power can be quickly perverted into evil, or what the Apostle John might call the boastful pride of life. People want power, they want authority, they want position. Why? Because they're proud. And they think that somehow if I am in a position where I can control everything, life is going to be good and fulfilling for me. If only I'm in the right position. If only I could control everything. My family has a lot of political discussions. Sometimes we end up with this, what would you do if you were president? I know what I would do if I was president. I'd make a real mess of things. And then be frustrated. Some are willing to do anything to get where they want. Others aren't quite as bad, but they will still claw their way to the top in a little more civilized manner. Up the corporate ladder, they got that position. They gained that political position, though they still use deceit, slander, and bribes. But what do you actually get when you're there? Why would I say I would mess it up if I was president? Because people tend to rise to their level of incompetence. I do not have the skills to run the nation. Period. And I know that. But people get there. And then where they've been successful, they start failing. That doesn't make you very happy. That makes you very concerned. Will I keep my job? Oh, keep your job. That's the other problem, because no matter how high you get, it seems there's always somebody above you, and you can't control them, so you're still frustrated. Have you noticed that? I finally got that position, and there's still somebody I can't control who's making your life absolutely miserable. And then below you, there's all these people who can't wait to see you fail at something, because they're after your position. And they don't mind doing something evil to get it, too. So you got to watch out for them. So your position of power, what good did it really do you? Then there's the other reality. Life is short. Nobody remains in power very long. I love to study history. One thing that I love about history, you're looking at all these long lines of dates and who was who when, and you're reminded of a very important fact. You're living now, but time is moving on, and you're just going to be a little blip here. No one remains in power very long. There's also the matter of God resisting the proud and giving grace to the humble. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon became proud. He started boasting of himself and wanted to receive the glory that only belongs to God. God warned him, but he still went that way, and so God made him insane. Where was their king? He was out in the back 40 munching on grass like a cow. Great king there, Nebuchadnezzar. All your glory and you're out eating like a cow. Until he humbled himself and started worshiping the true God, and then God restored him. See, life is about glorifying God. It's not about gaining power for yourself. Mankind sinfully hungers and thirsts for physical pleasure, material possessions, for power, positions of authority, and what the Apostle John categorized in 1 John 2:15 as the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, which he adds are not from God, and that they are all passing away. We pervert what is even legitimate into what is wrong and end up with frustration. We have a hunger, and it's not satisfied. We have a thirst, but it's never quenched. Well, what happens to those who eventually find out that their sinful pursuits are not satisfying? Well, many will seek to numb the pain by trying to escape. One of the major ways is alcohol and drugs, at least in our culture. Now, again, it's not that alcohol and drugs are evil themselves. In their proper context, they're very good. I'm sure this week that both Jim Pagonis and Millicent Emmett were very happy for drugs that would alleviate the pain while they went through surgery and afterward. All of you would probably agree if you've ever had surgery. I'm very grateful for painkillers. I want the pain numbed just so I can sleep and start recovering. There's a legitimate purpose for these things. But what happens when that's perverted? You see, the object may not be sinful itself, but the motivation and manner in which it's pursued becomes sinful. The same thing is true with these things. Now, the usual introduction to alcohol or drugs in our society is a social setting of some sort. Person joins in because they want to belong to the group. However, when it's discovered that it can numb your pain for a while, you don't remember it, you don't think about it, there's an addiction to it. Because I have this hunger, this desire to somehow escape from pain, that rapidly can develop into a craving and even a dependency upon it. Over in Proverbs 31, the first several verses, King Lemuel recounts the oracle he received from his mother, a very wise woman. She warned him about wine and strong drink because it would pervert his decisions. Then went on and continued to point out that those things were for those who were perishing, those who had no hope, so they might forget their trouble. Alcohol and drugs are for those who have no hope. Does that fit us as Christians? No. Non-Christians do not have a hope for eternal life. We do. They have no confidence that their future is secure in a sovereign God. We do. Our hope isn't just eternal, though it's also in the present. Our God's made us many promises that as we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He's going to provide for us. Do I need to worry about what do I need to live? Food and shelter and clothing? I don't. He's already made a promise there, hasn't He? So I have a hope in the present and in the future, but it's all secured by Christ. I know His love for me because while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. So I have hope for the present and for the future. I'm redeemed by His grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that gives me a very different perspective on the things of this world that are legitimate to pursue, and yet there's still an additional caution I need to have. Over in Hebrews 12, Alex Montoya preached on this when he was here back in October. But it gives us this proper perspective about our own pursuit in life. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Not only are we to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, but it also says here, every encumbrance. Now the picture is a runner. He's in a race. And he strips away everything that's unnecessary because he's got a goal in mind to finish that race and win if possible. Now obviously the runner has to set aside those things that'd be sinful. You can't shortcut the track. You can't purposely trip the other runners. You can't start before the gun goes off because then you're disqualified. But the runner also lays aside the things that aren't just sinful, but things that would hinder him from running. Now, it's probably been a while since a lot of you have run a race. But if you can remember that back that far, or if you are currently young enough, you're running races, let me ask you, do you put on combat boots to go run a race? Why not? Well, yeah, but you got great ankle support there. Good traction. No, it doesn't slow you down. Do you you put a backpack on and fill it with water and high-energy snack foods you're going to need later? No, it's going to slow you down. If you're going to run a marathon, those are stationed for you. You don't carry that with you. Guys, would you wear a tuxedo to run a 100-yard dash? No? Maybe? Somebody? Would you win? No. Ladies, would you wear a formal evening gown? No. You'd be the prettiest person out there running the race, but you'd lose really badly, right? Because what's the goal? You've watched the Olympics and stuff. None of the ladies are out dressed like that. Their goal isn't to look pretty. Their goal is to win. And they dress appropriately for that. This is given to us as an analogy of how we're going to run the race of life. What's your goal? What are you set on? Are you ready to run the race? Are you stripped down? Or have you allowed encumbrances to come upon you that you can't reach it? You're not going to get to the goal. Now, I don't know what may be hindering you from running the race, but I pray you will set it aside regardless of what it is. Are you redeeming the time, as it says in Ephesians 5:16, making the most of it, or are you allowing it to be squandered by the things of this world? Now, a lot of those things can be good in their proper place, or they could be bad. There'd be a lot of things we could talk about here, but let's just throw out entertainment. We have a society that loves to be entertained. We love to be amused. And we forget sometimes what the purpose of life is really about. I've been reading lately about the English Puritan period. Those were the Puritans who were still stuck in the Anglican Church and were nonconformists, as well as the Separatists. And their quest in life, they understood it. It wasn't to be entertained. They enjoyed amusements. They enjoyed entertainment. They enjoyed all sorts of things. But they had a quest that made those so much secondary that sometimes they're wrongly accused of being stick-in-the-muds, like they never had have any fun. Or as one person quipped, a Puritan was known by trying to find out who was happy and making sure they weren't. No, they were actually very happy people, very joyful people, but they understood what was important in life. And so that's what they pursued. Think about it. What do you do for entertainment? How much time do you spend there? Here's my challenge. It's a challenge I give all the time. Spend as many hours in study of the Scriptures as you do watching TV or movies. Wow. What kind of Bible student would you be with that? You'd be a scholar. What about your reading material? Is it helping you pursue godliness, or is it dragging you down into worldliness? You know, there's also so many wonderful Christian books of all types, biographies, history, contemporary issues, fiction, as well as theology and Bible studies that can help you become all that God wants you to be. They're actually helpful to your life. Don't mimic the world in the pursuit of either that which is sinful or things which hinder you from running the race. Now, what is this race? Well, some people have the problem because they're running a race, but they have the wrong goal in mind. They are in the pursuit of happiness. We talked about this some when we began this series. People are pursuing happiness, but it's the wrong goal. Most often, physical pleasure, material possessions, and power are pursued in this quest of happiness, or at least less unhappiness. Both are motivations. I want to be happy, or if I can't be happy, at least I can be less unhappy. But understand that happiness is a byproduct and not a goal. Happiness is like a rainbow. You can enjoy it while it is there, but as soon as you try to pursue it, it moves farther and farther away from you. You can never catch it. You can only enjoy it while you see it. Think a moment. Think a moment about being happy. I'm giving you some time to think about it. What would make you happy? What are you thinking about? Why would that particular thing bring you happiness? Can you think of a time when that particular thing did not bring happiness? Why would that be? Probably because you pursued it as a means of to gain happiness instead of the normal reason it would make you happy. Let me give you an example from my own life. Most of you know I like chocolate. I really like chocolate. Chocolate makes me happy. My taste buds are pleased. I have a smile on my face. I've got chocolate. And the darker the chocolate, the better. See, that's when you know a connoisseur. A connoisseur of chocolate likes it when it has some bitterness into it. So like, you know, 80, 85, 90, 95%. Yes. Oh, it's so good. But let's say I'm a little depressed. I'm a little down. Things aren't going well. I know. I can get happy by eating chocolate. That's logical, right? I'm down. Chocolate makes me happy. Eat chocolate, I'm happy. And you know what? It works for a piece or two. Wow, oh, this is such good chocolate. But I'm not necessarily continued to be happy because, well, the chocolate's consumed. It's out of my mouth. It's gone. And suddenly, well, I'm not so happy anymore because I still got to face other stuff I'm dealing with, and I'll get another piece of chocolate. And another piece, and another piece, and another piece. And pretty soon, the piece I'm eating isn't satisfying because I'm still about thinking about the next piece I need to get to make me happy because this one really isn't doing it anymore. And next thing you know, I've got a sugar high and a headache. And if I continue this, my waistline, it expands. I guess I've been eating chocolate. It expands. And neither of those things make me happy. So the very pursuit of something that makes me happy ends up in unhappiness. You see, when happiness is pursued, the pleasure gained diminishes, which increases the demand, which decreases the pleasure. And so this cycle just continues on. It ends up in misery. I like chocolate, but if that's all I had to eat all day, I would be miserable. Solomon certainly understood this principle. Solomon was the richest, wisest man that ever lived. In the middle part of his life, he pursued what the world could offer: pleasure, happiness. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes records this pursuit. Verse 2, he tried laughter. Verse 3, he tried wine. He also tried material possessions, verses 4 through 8, which included houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, ponds, orchards, male and female slaves, and large herds of animals. He tried silver and gold, verse 9. Entertainment, verse 9. He tried sex, 1,000 women in his harem, and he had already pursued intellectual knowledge in chapter 118. Here's Solomon's conclusion. Verse 11, chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. With all that in mind, his final conclusion, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, carries a lot of weight. Here's his conclusion about life. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we're looking at Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We've already seen this pursuit of the world's stuff, this hunger and thirst, leaves you still hungry and your thirst is never quenched. This says you have the right hunger, the right thirst for the right thing. It says you will be filled. Now, we discussed the meaning of blessedness in the introduction of the sermon series, but in brief, the word blessed was used to describe the happiness of the gods in the Greek pantheon, who were supposed to enjoy it, a happiness that was not ever diminished because they weren't troubled by the things of this world. And so it carries really more the idea, we might say, joyfulness, a joyfulness that transcends the events of life, whether they're personally favorable or not. There's a contentment that's part of this joy, and it just continues on. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It's still there. That's blessedness. And blessedness is not something that can be pursued either. It is rather a byproduct of having particular character traits, and that's what we've been studying here in the Beatitudes in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. These are statements of blessings that belong to those who have the character trait of righteousness that's listed. And each character trait builds on the one previous to it. This morning, we're considering the blessings of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, the unbeliever hungers and thirsts after the things of this world from a motivation of selfishness, even to the extent that charitable giving, charitable work, is perverted as either a quest for personal happiness, see, I'm a good person because I did this, or it's a fulfillment of an obligation, which is simply a quest to be less unhappy because I don't want to deal with the guilt if I don't do it. That's motivation. So even what should be good is perverted. For the believer, the motivation and objective are very different from the unbeliever. The righteous hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now that almost seems redundant. But the Greek text here actually uses an article. It's the righteous we're going to be characterized for hungering and thirsting after the righteousness. Not just any old righteousness, the righteousness. And the blessing of being filled comes from the pursuit of that correct goal. Now, what's righteousness? What is the righteousness? Well, it's the very thing which must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 5, verse 20. That's the theme of the whole sermon. The scribes and Pharisees proclaimed to be righteous. Everybody thought they were the righteous ones. They were the examples of being righteous. And they thought they'd gain entrance because they had the right genealogical heritage, descendants from Abraham through Isaac, through the various tribes that came out of Jacob. And they had all these religious works. So they thought they were righteous. But no matter what your bloodline, no matter how pious your parents were or are, you have to answer to God for yourself. And Ezekiel tells us the soul that sins will die. Righteousness cannot be attained by works. You see, they forgot that Isaiah 64:6 is very plain, bluntly stating it, that all their righteous works were as a filthy garment before our holy God. You can't attain it that way. Righteousness is not gained by good works. Righteousness is the quality of being righteous, which means to be in conformity with moral law. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to desire to be in conformity with all the standards that God has set before us. What's God's standard? Well, it's repeated three times in Leviticus. Peter repeats it in 1 Peter 1:16. The Lord God has said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You're to reflect the character and nature of God in holiness. The standard to conform to is the very holiness of God. That's the pursuit of righteousness. I want to reflect God's moral character. Now, how do we know that? How do we know what that looks like? Well, we have Jesus Christ. Jesus is the example of righteousness. In John 14:9, he said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul said in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews said that Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So to hunger and to thirst after righteousness is desire to be like Jesus Christ in your thought, in your actions, and in your attitudes. It's to be like Christ. Now, this is a very intense desire. Notice it's hunger and thirst. The double image here intensifies the idea that's being presented. That's why he uses both. This is not just wanting a meal or a better meal because you're tired of what you're eating, as I gave earlier as an illustration. This is an intense hunger. It's a driving hunger. It's a consuming hunger. Imagine if you were adrift on the ocean in a raft. You've been out there for a month. You're willing to eat anything that comes your way. That's hunger. That's hunger. An intense desire. This is the intense thirst that David described in Psalm 42:1-2 of the deer panting for the water brooks. The desire is intense. It fills the mind. It directs all the efforts made by the body to satisfy that one goal of getting water. There's an intensity that is here. Is your desire to be like Christ in personal holiness that intense? I pray it would be, because it needs to be. This is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, this would be absolutely overwhelming if this verse stood alone. In fact, it'd be impossible, because that is contrary to our very nature. That is not what we want. We want what we want. But it comes within the sequence of the Beatitudes, so it not only becomes possible, in fact, it becomes the reasonable expectation of someone who is righteous, because it flows out of the previous Beatitudes. Because if all I just said was, you got a hunger and thirst for this, you're all going to leave here frustrated. I said, it's impossible. It is impossible. But it's got to start as a logical response to all the other things that we started here in the Beatitudes. It begins with poor in spirit, doesn't it? We've talked about that quite a bit in the sermon on it, and then we've mentioned the other sermons. But this spiritual poverty of being humble before God is recognizing who God is. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need you, period. You have nothing to offer him. He is everything and you are nothing. That's humbling. But once you're in that humble position, you now can start seeing what the truth is and pursue it. Scripture here says, Jesus said, that's the interest of the kingdom of heaven. It's humbling yourself before God. Why? Because God gives his grace to the humble. His grace is shed to you. It's given to you. And in learning about the truth, about sin and righteousness, as the Holy Spirit convicts, as John 16:8 says he does, then we begin to mourn over our sin. We start seeing we've affronted this holy God. We also start seeing the sin of others and how that's an affront to the holy God. That actually becomes more of a mission for evangelism than anything else. Yeah, I can be concerned about someone's soul, but I'm more concerned about the holiness of God than that people are responding right to Him. He should be worshipped. I evangelize because my God is not worshipped the way He should be, and people need to worship Him. He is worthy of it. And I mourn over their sin. I mourn over the curse of sin in this world. I've ever been in some places where you can see out over a great vista with some geological training. I look and I see, man, I can see where water's messed up all sorts of things. It's all torn up. The landscape's shredded here, especially out in the west where you don't have the trees blocking your view of what's there geologically. And it's still beautiful. But all the evidence is this is a sin-cursed world. It's been judged, and it's going to be judged again. I mourn over that. It's an affront to our holy God. Now, He's got a plan for the future. But as I look at the present, He's not being honored the way He should. And my God is worthy of that. And as you mourn over that sin, we find comfort because we find we're redeemed by Christ. My sin has been paid for by Him. I've been forgiven my sins. And He comforts me. I have a hope for the present and the future. I have a hope for those who are in sin because I now have the gospel message. They too can be forgiven. They can become true worshipers of God. I've got a hope for this cursed world because it's not going to remain this way. It's going to be in a much better shape during the millennial reign. It's going to be a much better creation then under Christ's rule. But there's this hope that one day there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Now, if this world is beautiful, can you imagine what that's going to be like? A world without any curse in it? Perfection? I like taking pictures. Sometimes I fool around trying to take pictures of flowers. So I work with my macros and I get a picture of flower, and then later I look at it and go, ugh, this flower's got a chunk out of it where a beetle's been eating it. You know, or, well, you know, that petal I didn't notice before. It was actually starting to wither and rot. It's supposed to be beautiful. And then I look at it closely and go, ugh, it's corrupted. Can you imagine? No corruption. The quest of rose growers, you know, the perfect rose. And all the roses are perfect. Every single one of them. I don't know what the insects are going to be doing then, but they're not going to be messing things up. I'm kind of looking forward to seeing what will be my insect collection then. That's something to look forward to. I have a hope. I hunger and I thirst for these things to happen. Why? Because it's actually come out of being poor in spirit and mourning over my sin and seeing that there's hope that God has given me. He's given me comfort. And there's all this question of meekness which comes out of that. If this is who He is, this is who I am, then I need to follow Him. I need to completely submit myself to whatever it is that He wants. He is wiser than I am. His way is perfect. My way is not. I will submit myself to Him however He wants, whatever direction. I'll go anywhere. 23 years ago, when Diane and I were looking to where God would have His pasture, I said, God, I'll go anywhere except West Texas. Praise the Lord, He did not put me in West Texas. But I had to recognize that was sinful. Lord, I'll go anywhere. Yeah, even West Texas. Wherever You want me to go, I will go. I will do whatever You want me to do. That's meekness. I submit my will to Your will to do what You would like me to do, to bring honor and glory to You. The quest of life changes for the Christian. And that's why there's this hunger and thirst for righteousness. It arises out of being poor in spirit, mourning over my sin, becoming meek. And so I hunger and thirst. I want to be like Christ. I want Him living through me. I want people to see that. I want righteousness dwelling within me. I want my responses to be that way. Here are five marks to show if there's hunger and thirst for righteousness in your own soul. First, there's a dissatisfaction with self. You see, the self-righteous person is satisfied with where they're at, and they have no need for being humble before God. I am dissatisfied with where I am at. I am so thankful I'm not where I used to be, but there's still so much more I would like to be. And I do look back with regret in the things where I now can see I failed. But I want to be something different as I go forward. There's a freedom as well from dependence on external things for satisfaction. In fact, what you find is the more you hunger and thirst for righteousness, the things of this world simply do not satisfy. If you have satisfaction, it doesn't last very long. It's just over like that. Because I want something more. And it comes in Christ. There's this craving that develops for the Word of God and to be in communication with Him, to be in prayer. And there's frustration when something's blocking you from that. Because the Bible and prayer is our source of nourishment. Reflecting being poor in spirit, mourning over sin and meekness is this finding pleasure in the things of God in all circumstances. I'm faster to see God at work and find pleasure in that, whatever He's doing. It completely removes the envy you have of other people. Pastors are normal people. Well, somewhat normal. Right, Jim? You know, more or less. We have envy. You get into pastor's meeting, and this guy's usually have fine, some guys, you know, yeah, my church is, you know, like, we're running out 400 or 500. We're adding people all the time. We baptized 25 last week, and you're just like, Lord, how come I don't have anything like that? And there's this ranking you get. There's no envy. Why? Because I want my God glorified. My pleasure is what God is doing in all circumstances. In fact, I grieve more that there are not more churches growing in that kind of manner. That's what needs to be happening, isn't it? Because my God's worthy of it. So a hungering and thirst of righteousness removes the envy. I'm happy when someone else is serving God. And even if they get praise for it and I don't care anymore, because the praise is supposed to be to God anyways, right? So praise God for those who do it better. Maybe I can pick up for something and do it better myself, because my God's worthy of that. So finding pleasure in the things of God in all circumstances. And then there's this unconditional desire for righteousness. It's a longing for it, no matter how God chooses to provide it. Lord, if you had to put me through some tough things, then I'm willing. Am I willing to go through persecution if that's what it takes? I need to be. What are you willing to go through to become righteous? There's just this desire for it. That's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, the wonderful thing is this verse says we're to hunger and thirst for the righteous. At the same time, it gives us a promise. You'll be filled. That's a promise. You will be filled. It's a factual statement. Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to be filled. An extremely important blessing, because unless you're righteous, you can't enter heaven, right? Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, you will not see the Lord. Now, some, that's too difficult. Well, how can you be holy? That means be perfect, and no one can be perfect. That's correct. It means to be perfect, and you can't be perfect. Holiness demands perfection, and no one can meet those qualifications on their own. And that's why it's preceded by being poor in spirit, mourning, and being meek. Only God can make you holy, and that's exactly what He does in Jesus Christ, isn't it? As Paul explained in the book of Romans, no one's righteous before God, not the outwardly immoral, not those who think they're moral, but they're actually not inwardly, not the religious. In fact, everybody's unrighteous before our holy God. Chapter 3, verse 23. And yet God justifies as a gift by His grace the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, because He is the just and the justifier and of the one who has faith in Him. That's chapter 3, verses 24 through 27. He then goes on to explain in Romans 10, 9 and 10, which we actually read this morning, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So righteousness is not something you're going to grit your teeth and go do. It's something you become because of who you've placed your faith in. That's why you're going to be fulfilled. Or as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's where you gain it. That's why it can be fulfilled. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled by it, by God, through faith in Christ. So, it's a promise. I know it's there. Now, some react and say, well, that's way too easy. Well, it is easy in the sense that it comes by grace through faith as a gift of God and not through any works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8. It's easy in the sense that you can't earn it, and yet it's extremely difficult in the fact that it's contrary to your nature. You have to humble your natural pride and go before God. You have to turn from your sin to place your faith in him. That's against our nature. We become more and more like Jesus Christ in character by continuing to hunger and thirst. So we're made righteous by faith in Christ. That's the first fulfilling of it. Any of you ever just eat one meal and that's it for life? I ate at an Italian place and I thought that for a few days. But I eventually got hungry again. You're filled, you're made righteous, but there's still a hunger. Why? Because my position being justified by Christ and that initial step of righteous before God in position is not righteous in the practical things of how I'm living right now. Correct? And so I'm continuing to hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that I'm actually going to be filled, because this is the process we call it sanctification. I am going to become more and more like Christ as I live through life. My hunger for this is actually part of what's going to help produce it. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And again, it comes by being humble, being repentant, mourning over sin, being meek, hungering and thirsting for it. But there's another promise we have as well. So I'm justified and made righteous in position before God, first filling. I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness in the present because I'm not where I want to be and how I live, and God is making me more like Christ. In fact, that's his promise, isn't it? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. So he's continuing his work. And then there's a third part. There's one day I will be completely righteous. And so will you if you have faith in Christ. We call that glorification. It's God's hope for us. The work he began will be completed. Or as 1 John 3:2 states it so wonderfully, beloved, now we are children of God. And he was amazed at this. Now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? If you're not saved, it's to become justified by Christ by placing your faith. In our present life, it's a hungering and thirst. I want to be more like Christ every day. I want, as the time goes on, to people see more of him in me than there was in the past. And then this wonderful hungering and thirsting that one day it's all going to be fulfilled. My position in Christ of being righteous and my actual fact of how I live is going to be joined together in glorification, and I will be like Christ. That's his promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us. And Father, the wonderful promises that come in these statements of fact. And Father, that we are not made righteous in our own efforts, but we're made righteous through faith in you. And Father, as the Holy Spirit does his work and continues to change us, we are so grateful for that. And Father, for the wonderful promise that one day it will be reality. We shall be like Christ. Father, continue to prod us by your Spirit that we may never change that quest into something else, to allow it to be perverted into the kinds of things of this world, but to see all things wrapped up in you. In Jesus' name, amen.